Okay, brethren, in the last couple of weeks, we were looking at the topic of the fear of God. Some people don't like that term. They prefer terms like awe or deep respect. I'm not quite sure they're really exactly the same. If you prefer to use awe and deep respect, fine, but then I'd make sure you know whether you do indeed have awe for God, deep respect of God, or perhaps more accurately, a fear of God. As we saw last week, even believers are to fear God. And as we've said before, if you look around this world, there's not much fear of God in this world. That includes our Western societies, Western Europe and North America, South America, whatever. There's not much fear of God, is there? How many politicians really fear God? How many Hollywood stars, how many people in the media and communications fear God? You could ask how many in the churches actually fear God. So there's not a great deal of fear in this world. Now, to be fair, many people don't believe there is a God. There are agnostics and atheists and people who look to science and evolution for all their answers to why man is. So a lot of people don't believe there is a God, don't care. But even those people, and there's a fair number who do believe in a God, what sort of God do they believe in? And the answer is the God they believe in isn't a God you would typically fear. Because the God they've heard about, the God they've heard about on the TV and in their churches, is a God who's a lovey-dovey God. A God who loves everybody, always, all the time. A very sort of inoffensive God who loves people unconditionally. There's nothing you can do that could make God love you less. And that's the sort of God they hear about. So how could you fear such a God? Even many churches, TV evangelists, people of that nature, they refuse, by and large at least, to preach or preach strongly about sin, repentance, and coming judgment. Those are topics they tend to shun and avoid. I suspect in many cases because they don't want to offend their audience, who of course send them big donations. You don't want to lose your market, do you? So they will avoid talking about sin and judgment in part for that reason. But also because I guess they themselves are caught up in this idea that, well, we preach a God of love, a God of everlasting kindness who just loves and loves and loves everybody all the time, everywhere. God is love, the scripture says. True, but we'll look at that perhaps next week. Or the favorite scripture in the whole Bible, John 3:16, for God so very much loved or loves the world, right? And that's what you tend to come across. But preaching this God of love, 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 love is actually, I think, very unbalanced and, in fact, actually downright inaccurate, right? The God who loves everybody always, all the time, the God who is endlessly kind no matter what you would do to him or against him, this very inoffensive God who wouldn't shout boo to a goose. Right, you shout boo to a goose, you'll probably get chased. But God, apparently, you treat him casually, disrespect him, go contrary to all of his instructions, and God's okay with that because he's just a nice old grandfatherly figure. Well, quite honestly, how could you fear such a God if there was one? Because the answer is there is no such God. The Bible mentions hundreds of times in its pages about the fear of God. Hundreds. When it comes to the love of God, people might be surprised. There aren't that many references in the Bible about the love of God. The fear of God, oh yeah, hundreds. The love of God, maybe approximately one verse out of every 1,000 verses deals with the love of God. And yet, the love of God, how gentle and kind and compassionate and forgiving and endlessly kind, and doesn't matter what you do, there are no conditions. God just loves and loves and loves and loves. That's the most popular message you'll come across in the churches. And of course, why would you fear such a God is really one question you could ask. So let's recap where we were last week before we move on. We'll start in Romans 11. I'm going to read verses 20 to 23, just three passages to recap where we were 7 days ago. So in Romans 11 and verses 20 to 23, Paul's been talking to the church in Rome and pointing out that in one sense, the Jews were broken off of this olive tree so that the Gentiles, if we call them that, could be sort of grafted into the olive tree in place of the Jews. And so he picks up the story in verse 20. Well said, because of unbelief, they, the Jews, were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, however, but fear. So actually, Paul here says, don't be proud and arrogant that you Gentiles have replaced some of the Jews in God's plan. Actually, you better be fearful. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches of the olive tree, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. And that's the point I was trying to make last week. If you're looking at God, it's not to be unbalanced. Love, 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 love. Paul says here, consider, reflect on, ponder and think about the goodness and severity of God. There's two parts there. On those who fell, severity. God has been severe on certain people. Towards you, goodness, period, full stop. No. On you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. So it's pretty plain, you would have thought here, that Paul's talking of the goodness of God, the severity of God. They've been broken off. You stand by faith. And if you continue, you will continue. But if you don't, you'll be cut off and cast away. The goodness and the severity of God. You know, Paul preached both. Paul preached the goodness of God. Paul preached the severity of God. But I think you'll find, at least in a lot of churches and among TV evangelists, the goodness, yeah, you might find quite a bit of that being preached. The severity, no, we don't do that. We don't talk about the bad bits. People need to know about God's kindness and goodness and love and forgiveness and warmth and affection. We don't preach the other bit. Well, if you don't preach the other bit, you're not preaching the whole gospel, right? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 9 to 11. This we did also read last week. So Paul's writing to the people in Corinth. Been talking a little bit about the hard time he and his colleagues have had, the persecution, the resistance, the physical troubles they've been through. It's worn him down, pretty much. It's been quite a hard battle that he and his crusade friends have been involved in. And we pick up in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done here in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Paul says, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat is a Greek word, bema, B-E-M-A, in our language. That's the standard judgment seat that various, you know, governors and so on would sit in to make a judgment. And Paul says, you, that is you and me, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat to be judged according to what we've done. Whether it's good we've done, which case, good outcome, whether it's bad, which case, not a good outcome, right? And he carries on in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, or that can be the fear of the Lord. It's the normal word for fear. You know, maybe Paul had here a sort of, in his mind's eye, the terrible things that would happen to people who are bad at the judgment seat, the Bema, right? Anyway, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I think he means he's incentivized. He's motivated to go out and preach, no matter how difficult it might be. Get out there and preach to people that there is a coming judgment. And it's going to be a terrible judgment for some people. And if Paul can get out there and preach the truth, the goodness and the severity, and get people to change, then they might go to the judgment seat confident of good news. So Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust also well known in your consciences. So we've got reference to judgment there. Paul's preaching a future judgment where what you've done will come up in the judgment. Right? So that's one of the reasons that Paul is motivated himself, because he knows he will be judged. All right? Let's turn to Matthew 10, verses 25 to 28. See what the Lord Jesus said. So Matthew 10. And Jesus has been here talking to his disciples about the opposition they would face. As they would go out, there would be opposition. They would be persecuted. They'd be attacked. They'd be thrown in jail, all the rest of it. So not an easy life for them. And we pick up in chapter 10, I said, verses 25 to 28. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, that's, you know, Jesus, that's what they called him, how much more will they call those of his household? That's you guys. Therefore, do not fear them. You're going to hit a lot of problems out there. There's going to be massive opposition. And some of it is going to be physical. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be beaten. It's not going to be an easy time. But verse 26, don't fear them. Right? Don't fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The word for hell there is Gehenna, the valley near Jerusalem where refuse and dead bodies were burned, and there were grubs and maggots and worms and flames and smoke, and a stench came from that valley. It's a great picture of the ultimate Gehenna fire. And Jesus says there, what does he say, verse 28? Fear him, meaning God, capital H. Fear God. Don't fear men. What can they do? Well, they can kill you, which to me I've got to say is like, that would be a bit unfortunate. No great desire to be killed or martyred. But don't fear that, because after they've killed you, well, you've escaped any more harm, right? Not as Jesus, fear him. So people say, well, you shouldn't fear God. Well, Jesus said, fear God. Because he can kill your body, for sure. He can also terminate your complete existence. He can destroy your soul. He can destroy your future. He brings you to a complete end and to complete darkness. God can do that. So Jesus is saying here, make sure you fear God. Don't fear people. Don't respond to what they're going to do to pressurize you and to attack you and to threaten you and to intimidate you. Don't fear them. You better keep your fear on God, because he can kill your body. And after that, he can destroy your entire soul, your life, your future, right? So, you don't get much talk in the world about the fear of God, or in the churches. And it's unfortunate in a sense that the message of at least, you know, most preachers and TV evangelists is such an unbalanced message. It's love, 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 love everywhere all the time. There is a place for that, of course. But how often are people you know, real people in the real world, especially I'm thinking perhaps more so of people not yet converted, how often are they actually challenged to examine themselves and find out whether they are heading towards severe judgment? You know, how many people are challenged? Do you fear God? Do you fear him? Because the answer is that, you know, the typical gospel message that is preached is really at times extraordinarily lopsided. Just love and warmth and affection and kindness and goodness. What about the severity of God? What about the judgment? What about the fear of God? Where does that come into it? You know, there's a lot of people who will rarely preach that. I came across a couple this past week, a couple of episodes. I was out there snooping around and looking at some things on the internet. And, you know, one guy was long-haired guy, his hair down to my elbows, and he was talking about how he preaches, and his methodology is to love people into the kingdom. He just loves people into the kingdom. And I'm not entirely sure what he meant by that, but I think it means he doesn't talk about sin and repentance and judgment. He just loves people into the kingdom. Is that what Jesus did? Is that what the apostles did? Just love people into the kingdom? And one group of people were just saying that they refused to preach sin and repentance and judgment. Refuse, because as far as they're concerned, the Bible teaches that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's what the scripture says in Romans. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. So we go out there and we preach the goodness of God. Because when we preach of God's goodness and his patience and his kindness and his mercy, then preaching the good things of God leads people to repentance. So we don't preach sin and judgment. We just preach the goodness of God, because that's what the scripture tells us. Well, we're going to review today whether that is in fact the whole story. What does the Bible say about preaching the love of God? And when preaching, should people focus on the love of God? Is that the entirety of it? And is it true that God's goodness alone leads everybody to repentance, and that's all you've got to say? Well, we can deal with that one first of all. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. The catch with a number of preachers and TV evangelists and those sort of folk is they'll often quote a scripture out of context, and you might recognize and think, oh, that's right. Yeah, there's a scripture somewhere in Romans. I'm not sure it's Romans chapter 2, but it says something about, yeah, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Yeah, but that's right, I know that. And of course, they won't turn to it and read it in context. They'll just refer to it and they might quote it, you know, verbatim. And you might think, yeah, no, that's scripture, that is the Bible. But by not going and looking, you've heard a part of scripture, but without the context, right? You've got essentially a pretext. So we're going to read it. Romans 2 and verse 4. Here we go. And do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Amen. So they say, we don't preach sin. We don't preach repentance from sin. We don't preach about something nasty called future judgment. We just preach about the goodness of God, because talking about God's goodness and how he loves you unconditionally, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. When we preach about God's love, it just warms people up and they get loved into the kingdom, because that's the scripture. Right? That's what scripture says, right? Wrong. Let's read the context. So let's read verses 1 to 3 first of all. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things that you're judging in others. It's called hypocrisy, right? Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. So in verse 2, Paul talks about the coming judgment of God. In verse 3, he says, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? So what's Paul talking about? He's talking about God's coming judgment, especially on hypocrites. And he says, some of you are judging and condemning others for what you yourself are doing, you hypocrites. You're disgusting. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God when it comes? So these guys say they won't preach sin and judgment. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. Then let's read verse 4. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance of your hypocrisy? God's patient. He's giving you time to repent. Carry on, verses 5 through 10. So we had the former part of the context, now the latter part of the context. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up or storing up for yourself wrath. In the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But what's Paul saying? He says, because of your hypocrisy, and if you don't turn around in the time that God's patiently giving you, you're storing up wrath. In the day of wrath, in the day of righteous judgment, right? Of God, verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. They'll receive eternal life for the good things. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, the hypocrites and so on, but obey unrighteousness, they'll receive indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, whether Jew or Greek, all of them, all of you. This is to Rome, whether it is, you know, Greeks and Romans and Jews. But, verse 10, glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you put this in context, it's not just saying go and preach God's goodness and that'll lead people to repentance. The whole passage is about there is coming judgment, righteous judgment, and hypocrites are going to suffer in that judgment. There's going to be wrath and indignation and anguish and pain and suffering and gloom, right? To those who are hypocrites and judge others. But to those who do good, well, they're going to receive peace, goodness, and eternal life. So you can't use this passage and say it tells us not to talk about sin and judgment. The whole passage is Paul talking about judgment and why it's a warning, isn't it? If you read that, that's a warning to people, don't be a hypocrite. Don't sit there in church and start judging those over there and those over there and those out there if you're actually guilty of the same things yourself, because there is coming a day of wrath, there is coming a day of righteous judgment, and if you're doing these things, you will suffer wrath, indignation, tribulation, anguish. All right? But like we said last week, a lot of people tend to try and relegate the fear of God to the Old Testament. You know, that harsh God. I speak as a fool. The harsh God of the Old Testament, the one who is cruel and judgmental and genocidal and so on. But they say, when we come to the New Testament, we don't get the fear of God, even though Jesus said, fear him. We don't get the fear of God because gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, the God of love and grace. So the question then would be, well, what did Jesus preach? Jesus was a preacher, preached for years. What did Jesus preach? Did he just preach love, more love, even more love? Was Jesus a preacher of God's love? Was that his message? Just love, love, more love, right? The answer is, as we're going to see, because that's today's topic really, what did Jesus preach? Jesus actually preached hellfire. In fact, if you want to use the term hellfire preacher, there's nobody better qualified in Scripture than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in fact, he's essentially the only person in the New Testament who preached about hellfire was the Lord Jesus. Hellfire and punishment, right? That's what the Lord Jesus preached. So these TV evangelists won't preach it because it might be offensive or hurtful to our audience, and they might stop giving me money. I mean, they might it might just harm them psychologically. You know, Jesus let people have it, often both barrels. Turn to Matthew 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, read verses 20 to 22. There was, I don't know an awful lot about him, but Mr. Franklin Graham is the son of Billy Graham, the famous evangelist. And Franklin Graham was scheduled to come to the UK early this year, well, of course, cancelled by COVID-19 and all that carry on. But prior to COVID-19 sort of breaking out in the good old days when people could still travel and so on, Franklin Graham had booked, I think it was 7 big stadiums in the UK. One was in Glasgow, one was in Liverpool, there was one here in Milton Keynes, where we live, and a few others, big stadiums that you might get 10,000, 20,000, 30,000, who knows, whatever number of folk out to listen to Franklin Graham, son of Billy Graham, preaching, you know, his version of the gospel, which I imagine is Jesus came, Jesus died, shed his blood, resurrected, back in heaven. If you believe in Jesus, you can be saved. Some sort of message like that. Traditional, evangelical, born-again type message. Well, he was refused. Stadium by stadium by stadium. You know, Glasgow was the first said, you're not coming here, preaching hate speech. Liverpool said, you're not coming here. We're not allowing anybody to come here, especially an American, and preach hate speech. Milton Keynes can't come here and preach hate speech. And lo and behold, even the Church of England, the Church of England, you know, several of their top ministers said, quite right, we don't want this man coming from America and preaching hate speech, because here in Britain, we're inclusive. I think it means that we welcome sinners and we don't mind them continuing to sin here in the Church of England.
Hey, watch where you're going.
You know, if it's homosexuals, you're welcome. Gays, you're welcome. Whoever you are, welcome just as you are and stay just as you are, right? So you've got a scenario here in this country where actually preaching the gospel is considered hate. So you're almost forbidden to talk about sin and repentance in Britain. It won't be allowed other than, you know, small groups here and there. But certainly the British public generally and the people that own and run the big halls and stadiums and the Church of England itself, they won't allow you. They won't allow Jesus to preach. Honestly, Jesus would not be allowed to preach the gospel in Britain. Not sure about America. Anyway, where were we? Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, verses 20 to 22. For I say to you, says Jesus, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not just a dawdle in the park. You don't just wander into the kingdom just because you fancy it. He says to his disciples, unless you're going to be better than the Pharisees, you're not going into the kingdom. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, you might have an authentic cause, but if you're angry, just an angry person, you just like to attack people and be rude and condemn and criticize, that sort of personality you are, Jesus says, you shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, meaning you empty-headed thing, right? Shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, we're 2,000 years on from this, so some of the nuances of insults probably we don't quite, you know, get today. You know, Raka, you empty-headed thing. You fool. Well, scripture says somewhere that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So maybe this is apparently a sort of strong term of contempt for somebody whom you're going to call as utterly godless. and you do it rudely and viciously, right? Something like that anyway. But the point is that Jesus says the person who's guilty of this crime of words, of hatefully damning somebody, shall be in danger of hell fire. Two words. Hell is Gehenna, and fire is fire. So here's Jesus just saying, people who do these things, right? In this case, strong words, abusive words that are unnecessary and particularly cruel and hurtful. People that do that, you know what? He says, guys, they're in danger of hell fire. Gehenna fire, hell fire. So here's Jesus preaching about hell fire, right? He's preaching, as it happens, of course, to his disciples. Jesus preaching hell fire. Let's look at Matthew 13. We read verses, a couple of passages, Matthew 13, which is a whole bunch of parables. We're going to read verses 39 to 42. So here Jesus has already given the parable about the wheat and the tares. You know, the farmer sows the wheat, along comes an enemy, sows the tares, grow up side by side. At the end, they'll be harvested and separated. The disciples say, what else is all that about? So Jesus starts to answer it, verses 39 through 42. The enemy who sowed them, the tares, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, those who sin, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and a gnashing of teeth. Now, if you haven't got teeth, they will be provided, right? So what's Jesus saying here? I mean, what is he saying? He's just saying that at the end of the age, the angels will go and bring out all the bad stuff, the bad people, the tares, the sons of the wicked one, right? And it says, and those who practice lawlessness, that people who sin. That's what it means to practice lawlessness, is to sin, right? These sinful people, and will cast them into what? The furnace of fire. Jesus is preaching hellfire. And he says it'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth, right? Don't want to read too much into those expressions, but typically wailing is what people do who've recognized they've lost something. It implies these people here at this stage realize they've lost out. They can now see enough to know that there is eternal life in glory and beauty, and they've lost it. They've lost the opportunity. They blew it. And so now they're wailing and weeping. Gnashing of teeth typically means anger, wrath, and hostility. These are people who are bitter and twisted. They can see what they've lost, but rather than weeping and wailing over it, they're angry, they're disgusted, they're hostile to God. That's why they're gnashing their teeth at God and his plan. But it won't last too long because they're going into a furnace of fire. And when you're in a furnace of fire, of course, then, you know, you're in trouble, aren't you? Look at verses 47 through 50, same chapter. Another parable coming along. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, that was cast into the sea and gathered some fish of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into vessels and threw the bad fish away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast the wicked into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So some people, some human beings, some men, some women, some teenagers are going to end up in a furnace of fire. Some will weep and some will be frustrated and angry and gnash their teeth, right, in violence. So Jesus is preaching at times the goodness of God and also the severity of God. Jesus preached the whole message, if you like, the full gospel, not just some little tiny bit that might be like, you know, preach smooth things to us, you know, tickle our ears with good things. Tell me about my best life now. Don't tell me about hellfire and damnation and weeping and gnashing. Oh, I don't want to hear about that. Can't you preach some smoother things to me? I'm sure you can. Just send me at least $50 and I'll preach you a smooth message. That's unfortunately what we got a lot out there. Let's turn to Matthew 18.
Especially for our Patreons.
Some of the bigger, what do they call, mega churches in America. There aren't any mega churches in the UK. we don't do religion in the UK, really. But in America, there are what they call mega churches where you'll get 20,000, 30,000, 40,000 at one Sunday service. 40,000 people aren't going to hear a message about the severity of God. They're going to hear about all the good things that God will do to them. As I heard one lady say, you know, it's God that put into your heart that dream for a new BMW 7 and that dream you've got for your Hawaii beach vacation. God gave you those dreams and will enable you to achieve those dreams. Really? Matthew 18, verses 7 through 9.
You're only jealous.
Only jealous that I'm not going to Hawaii on a beach vacation. I don't think it would be God who would give me that dream either. So Matthew 18, verses 7 through 9, I think I said. Woe to the world. There's an uplifting message. Woe to the world. Because of offences or stumbling blocks is the Greek meaning. Put a stumbling block in front of somebody so that they trip over it and can't continue their path, their walk with God. Woe to the world because of offences, stumbling blocks. For offences must come, but woe to that man by whom the offence comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, no problemo, because God loves you just as you are. Well, perhaps not Jesus preaching. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. But really? Well, not literally, of course, although some people have done that. But it's figurative. Jesus is saying, look, if something is causing you problems, you need to take powerful, strong, decisive action to deal with it. Don't just faff around, right? Because, well, God's kind and loving and endlessly patient. Yeah, God is kind and loving and rather patient, but goodness and severity. Anyway, verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Everlasting, one word, fire, separate word. So Jesus is saying here, look, some of you,
all two of them,
some people who don't deal with the stumbling blocks in their lives are going to go into everlasting fire. The fire's everlasting, but you ain't going to be, right? You're going to burn up in whatever, right? Verses 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, Gehenna fire. So who's the hellfire preacher in the Bible? The Lord Jesus. In fact, only the Lord Jesus talks about Gehenna. I think there's one reference in the book of James, which was Jesus' half-brother. And that might be the reason for that. But other than James and his reference to Gehenna once, the only person who talks about Gehenna hellfire is the Lord Jesus. And he talks about it, you know, quite a bit. So these people say, you know, Jesus was not a preaching God's unconditional loving grace everywhere he went. That's not what Jesus did. He didn't say, well, God loves you unconditionally. It doesn't matter if your eye causes you to sin. It doesn't matter if your hand or foot causes you to sin, because nothing you can do can make God love you less. So just carry on, beloved brethren. That's not what the Lord Jesus, he says, take strong action and get rid of that, because you're better off putting away something big in your life so that you walk with God rather than keeping everything intact and you go into everlasting hellfire, because that's where some people are going. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. You know, Jesus is saying, sort yourself out. or else. You know, somebody said, you know, if Jesus preached the same message that most preachers preach today, he would never have been crucified. Because most preachers' messages, uplifting, bland, encouraging, you know, nice, pleasant. Well, if Jesus had preached that, he'd still be walking the earth today preaching. But they didn't like his message, right? Now let's turn to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, and then 10 to 14. So it's a parable, another parable of the Lord Jesus. Verses 1 to 3. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. This is to the Pharisees and chief priests, the bad guys. And said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants, almost certainly the prophets in olden days, to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, more prophets, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" Right? And we'll cut out the middle part of this, but we get down towards the end, verses 10 to 14. So the servants eventually, because a lot of people said, "I'm too busy, I've got a field to look after, and I've got all the other stuff to do, and I'm just, you know, I can't come, sorry." So he sends them out into the highways and byways, pick up in verse 10. "So those servants went out into the highways, byways, gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests." And what's not made clear here is that the tradition or the culture, if you're invited to a big wedding feast, was to be provided with a wedding garment, right? So you might turn up with just what you got, but certainly a royal wedding, you'd be given a nice garment that looks good, looks clean, and you'd wear that into the wedding sort of a feast. Verse 11, "But when the king came in to see or to inspect the guests," really means to inspect the guests, "he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." He'd not put one on, even though one would have been provided. "So the king says to him, 'Friend,'" or actually companion, doesn't mean a sort of friendly friend or buddy, "'friend, companion, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?'" Or really, "Why have you come in here without a wedding garment? How's this come to pass? You have no intention of wearing a wedding garment at this wedding feast to my son?" And he was speechless because there was no excuse. He just couldn't be bothered. "The king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So here, the bad guy who refused to dress up appropriately for the wedding feast of the king's son, and that could certainly imply a wedding garment could be our cloak of righteousness and so on. But anyway, the punishment is take him away. Get him out of here, right? Take him away and cast him into outer darkness with no light. And there's going to be more weeping and the gnashing of teeth, right? Because only a few of those called will ultimately be chosen. And for the rest, there's going to be outer darkness. So Jesus is preaching about, you know, some severe punishments here. Look at Matthew 25, starting with verses 14 to 18. Matthew 25, parable of the talents, verses 14 to 18. "For the kingdom of heaven," says Jesus, "is like a man travelling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on this long journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made 5 extra talents. Likewise, he who had the 2 gained 2 more. So these people were busy, They were given talents, like you and me have various talents, and they went out and they put them to use, and they made a difference, right? And when they're called before the master, they're able to say, well, I did this and I did this. Verse 18, but he had received one talent, went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. So the master comes back, checks out the two good servants who had multiplied their talents. But then we come to the story of the unprofitable servant, verses 24 to 30. Then he had received the one talent, verse 24, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look there, you have what is yours. Here it is, just what you left me. But his Lord answered and said to him, what, you wicked and lazy servant. That's, of course, that's the key there. He's lazy. The other two guys, gals, got out there and produced. This is a lazy servant, as well as being a wicked one. Oh, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew, did you, that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed? Is that what you think of me? Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I could have received back my own with interest. The very least you could have done. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And notice, this is what happens to the unprofitable servant or servants. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there'll be weeping again and gnashing of teeth. There is a place of darkness. That's the end of the road for unprofitable servants. And Jesus is making it, you know, pretty plain, is he not? Some people are going to end up in a very bad place. Furnace of fire, everlasting fire, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, at least for a little while. And, you know, those are really warnings by the Lord Jesus. He's saying this is a bad place. And really, guys, gals, you don't want to be going there. You know, if your hand or your foot or your eye is causing you to sin, you know, take strong action. Deal with that. You do not want to go in to everlasting fire. So Jesus is preaching the goodness of God and the severity of God. Look at Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, so verses 31 to 33 to start with. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Let's read verses 41 and 42. So the sheep go to a good place, but what about the potential bad place? Well, verses 41 and 42. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, you know, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, thirsty, you gave me no drink, and so on. But notice where they're going. The goats, these people that did not please the Lord Jesus, are going to go into everlasting fire. Fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where they're going. That's not a good place to be. Jesus, once again, is preaching hellfire. Jesus is the hellfire preacher. Verse 46, just summarizing, Jesus says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So again, everlasting punishment, weeping and gnashing of teeth and fires blazing and burning. You know, Jesus preached the goodness and the severity of God. Turn to Luke 13, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luke 13. Read verses 22 to 28. So you get these preachers say, I'm not preaching about sin and repentance and judgment to come. I preach the goodness of God. I'm loving people into his kingdom. Well, Jesus is probably the most effective preacher of all time. And Jesus preached significantly about hellfire, right? Where are we? Luke 13, verses 22 to 28. No, I'm Luke 12. Why does it make sense? Yeah, verse 22. And Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to Jesus, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Jesus said to them, "Strive," and strive means to agonize, to fight, to struggle. You don't just coast blithely on. I'm just coasting in my BMW 7, being loved into God's kingdom. "Strive," says Jesus, "fight to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door," and of course, once the door's shut, you know, you ain't going in, right? The door's open, and while the door's open, you can wander in, I guess. Once the master stands up and walks across and boom, the door's shut. If you're not in the door by then, your time's up. You know? The opportunity of a lifetime must be taken in the lifetime of the opportunity, as somebody said. So, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," he will answer and say, "I don't know you. Where are you from?" And then you'll begin to say, "Well, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." That means you who practice lawlessness. If you're a worker of iniquity, you're somebody who practices lawlessness. You're a sinning person. There will be weeping. Here it comes. To you people who are not in the door when it's shut, not through the door when it's shut, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom, and you yourselves thrust out, weeping, gnashing of teeth, as you're sent off into the outer darkness, right? So you've got to say Jesus' messages have got quite a bit of bite to them, haven't they? Let's turn to Matthew 11. Back to Matthew 11, I'll read verses 20 to 24. So was Jesus just gentle Jesus, meek and mild?
Look upon this little child.
Was that gentle Jesus? He just preached love and more love and unconditional love and grace willy-nilly? Or is he the New Testament's, you know, primary hellfire preacher? Chapter 11 and verses 20 to 24. Then Jesus began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. It says upbraid in my New King James. It could be reproach or rebuke. So here's Jesus. He's not just didn't just rebuke the hypocrites among the Pharisees. He's rebuking entire towns here. You know, it says cities, I guess, are small cities by our standards. But Jesus began to rebuke, you know, preaching unconditional love and grace. He's rebuking these cities, these people, the men, the women, the elderly, the teenagers, because they didn't repent. And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" That's a curse. Jesus says, "Cursed be you, this people of Chorazin, you people of Capernaum, you people of Bethsaida, curse you. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They look better than you are. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven in your own eyes, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. Even Sodomites would have done better. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." What's he saying? He's telling his entire towns, these cities of his day, there is coming a judgment, and you will be judged. And your judgment will be more severe even than the people from Sodom, the famous Sodomites, right? it's going to be a bad judgment. Because when you stand before that judgment seat with your history, the fact I've been here and I've taught and I've cleansed lepers and I've given sight to the blind and I've taught you parables and all the rest of it, and you will not repent. So I've spoken about sin. I've spoken about repent. I mean, Jesus, you know, when he would turn up and say, the time is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, right? He didn't just come and say, oh, God loves you all. Kumbaya. It's not the way Jesus did it. Look at Revelation 3. We'll head towards the end. Revelation 3 and verses 14 to 16 and 19. Revelation 3. Verses 14 to 16 just give us the immediate context. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, so of course that's not us, that's somebody else. All those churches over there, the Laodiceans, not us, of course, we're pure. Well, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Or vomit you out of my mouth. So this is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he's writing here through John to a church, the church of the Laodiceans. And Jesus says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth if you don't sort yourselves out. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So yeah, Jesus does love, but it's not a schmaltzy, sentimental, anything goes, I'll overlook every criminal offence and sin you've got type of love. You know, Jesus loves, but that means he will take severe action for individuals and for a church group. And he says here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So be zealous and repent, you know, or else you'll be vomited out. So there is severity. There is a punishment. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth for those that don't get with the message. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then 4 and 5. So Revelation 2, verses 1 and 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So it's addressed to the first of the seven churches, to the church in Ephesus. Verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So there are a few good things he mentioned earlier, but it's a problem. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you that you have left your first love. Don't say they've lost their first love. It says they've left it. They've turned. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Do the first works or else. Repent or else, guys and gals. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So you see, Jesus wasn't just preaching love and overlooking failures and pretending somehow that they weren't falling down. Jesus says, I can see what you're doing. You've left your first love. You need to be zealous. I'm going to rebuke you. I'm going to chasten you. You better repent, because if you don't, I'm just going to come and get that lampstand and I'm going to take it away and it's gone. Right? So Jesus is really, you know, quite strong. And this is Jesus' type of preaching. It's not all sentimental schmaltz about the great granddaddy up in heaven who overlooks everything you're doing and just loves you so much you can't possibly offend him. You know, it says in Psalms 7:11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. Right? So there's much more to the gospel than just this, you know, unconditional love and grace that we often hear about. There is actually a component called hellfire. And Jesus is the number one exponent of hellfire preaching. Let's close, if we turn to Hebrews 12, where we did read this last week, but it's a reasonable place to reach our conclusion. So I think it's a pretty good idea to heed the preaching of the Lord Jesus, who's trying to warn us because in his love, you know, for us and for people, he's warning us that there is actually a terrible place you could end up if you just want to be casual and disregard God and be sort of sloppy and just assume that any old way you want to live is fine by God, which is what a lot of preachers will tell you. Then you need to know that there's a very bad place you may end up. So you need to repent, you know, be zealous, live right, continue if you want to end up in the good place with peace and glory and eternal life. So we're going to conclude here in Hebrews 12, verses 28 to 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That's a good thought to finish on, right? Our God is a consuming fire. So Jesus said, fear him. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's message.